Well, thank you for coming out this evening. We've been thinking together during the course of our time this week about Christ being the answer. And I'd like you to turn with me, if you have a Bible with you, to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And I'd like to read a section here. And I want to think tonight about Christ, the answer in the face of death. Christ, the answer in the face of death. And we'll think a little bit about why that's so important in a moment. Luke 23, verse 32, it says, "And there were also two other malefactors or criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Again, we believe God will bless the reading of the scriptures to us this evening. Christ is the answer in the face of death. I don't know if you have really thought enough about this. I think we tend to not think about it. But let me tell you something. That death is the ultimate statistic. One in one dies. That means it will happen to you. In fact, let's be honest about it. One of us in this room will be the next one to go. I mean, that's just the bottom line fact. And looking across the room, you might say, well, I can see some likely candidates here, maybe some of the older folks, but it doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. I've been to funerals, lots of them, and they weren't all old people. In fact, the first funeral I ever took was of an infant. See, death is this universal statistic. And what amazes me is that, generally speaking, as people, we're people that like to make preparations. We prepare in advance of lots of things. And we get ready. We like to be, you know, kind of ahead of the game. And so we make these plans, make these preparations. And it seems like we prepare for almost everything except the ultimate trip. See, particularly when we're going on a trip, we like to plan, don't we? You know, make sure we've got everything in order. And well, listen, there's a trip that you're going to take. Are you ready for that? Have you made plans? Are you prepared? Are you ready to take that ultimate trip? You see, the Bible says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And that appointment is not one you make. God makes it. He determines when that moment will be, but there is an appointment. Your appointment is already made. God knows the very day and the hour and the second when it's going to be your turn. We don't know that diary, that God's appointment diary, but we know it's written. Can I ask you, are you ready for that appointment? Because there's a day coming you're going to face God. That's just the way it is. And you say, well, you know, this is a bit of a pessimistic message. I mean, come on, don't you got anything better to tell us about that when we're going to die? Well, you know, I don't think I'm a pessimist. I think I'm a realist. I'm just trying to be real with you that this is going to happen. And it's interesting that the Lord Jesus used the term fool of a man in the Bible. And you know why he called him a fool? Because he had made a lot of plans for the future. In fact, he was a very successful man. And he kept building bigger and bigger barns, thinking of retirement. And basically he said, okay, now I've got all this stuff stored up. I'm going to take my ease and just enjoy it all. And the Lord Jesus says, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then who will all these things be that you've provided? You see, I used to work as a pensions advisor for people in the electricity supply industry. And I would get people calling me every day trying to prepare for retirement. And never once did anybody ask me what comes after retirement. How can I get ready for that? And that's why we're here tonight, to tell you how you can get ready for the ultimate journey. How you can make that proper preparation so that when it comes, and because we don't know when it comes, it's good to be ready now. So that we're ready to meet God. We're going to think tonight about two men. And they are men just like us in that they were facing the inevitability of death. Two men that were dying, and as they died one on either side of the Lord Jesus when he was being crucified. And basically their eternal destiny was based on how they responded to the one on the center cross. The one who was crucified in the middle of them. What determined where they would be the second after they died was what they did with the Lord Jesus. Can I say that in this room? What is going to determine where you spend eternity is what you do with the one who was crucified on the center cross, the Lord Jesus. And so we want to look at these two men, and we want to examine them and look at their attitudes closely, and then ask the question tonight, which one am I most like? The first one or the second one? So let's think about this first man, this first criminal, and see, you know, how do we compare with him? And so it begins in verse 39, this little section. He says, one of the malefactors, Matthew calls them thieves. They were two thieves, he says, in Matthew 27:38. So they were criminals, and their crime was theft. And so he says, one of these thieves, which were hanged, railed on him or spoke insultingly to the Lord Jesus, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and save us. The problem was that if the Lord Jesus had have saved himself, he couldn't save us. Well, that's kind of a subtle temptation, wasn't it? In order for him to save us, he had to die. But he says, basically, and he's not saying it nicely, he's speaking insultingly to the Lord Jesus, and basically what he's saying is, if you're really who you say you are, get me out of my problems, get me out of my mess. Doesn't that reflect the attitude of so many people in our world today? Most of their lives, they want nothing whatsoever to do with the God of the Bible or Jesus Christ until there's a crisis. And then in the moment of crisis, they either want him to get him out of the mess or they blame him for it. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but that just seems to be it, right? We deliberately choose to do our own thing, paddle our own canoe, live our own lives, and then all of a sudden when there's a crisis, we bring God into the picture and either say, Lord, get me out of the mess, you know, what they call the foxhole prayer. Men in the trenches. and they're about to go over the top into the face of the enemy, and they've never thought about God. They've been drinking and cursing and fighting and carousing and all this, but all of a sudden they realize this could be the last trip. And so all of a sudden, God, if you're there, hey, listening, if you get me out of this, I'll take you seriously. There's been many men who've said that. Maybe there's even somebody here who's done that. And so then they go over the top, they survive the battle, and all of a sudden all their urgent prayers and pleadings are forgotten. And it's back to life without God. See, that's the attitude of this man. It's basically, get me out of this mess. There's no thought of a sense of guilt for why he's in that mess in the first place. There's no thought of, you know, I'm sorry that I did these things. It's, look, if you're really who you say you are, get me out of my problems. See, many of the problems that we face are problems of our own making. It's because of our choices, our wrong choices, our wrongdoing. This man is basically really a very self-centered man. Selfish in that he says, get me out of this mess and I'll take you seriously. No sense of guilt as to what had got him here in the first place. And no respect for the person who he's addressing. He spoke insultingly to him. So what about the second thief? Look at verse 40, and we'll notice it begins with the word but. B-U-T, it's a contrast word. First man, not a good attitude, and then it says, now in contrast to him, here's a different man. It says, the other, answering, rebuked him. He told the first one off. He says, he rebuked him. He said, you shouldn't be saying that, talking like that. By the way, he wasn't always like that. I want you to just listen as I read from Mark's Gospel, the parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark 15, verse 32, it says this, let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And then it says this, and they that were crucified with him reviled him. Initially, both of them were doing this. They were both insulting the Lord Jesus. They were both saying, if you're the Christ, the King, come down. But now, all of a sudden, one of them has changed his attitude. He's had another mind, a different mind. He's changed his mind. The Bible talks about that repentance. Having another mind. And that's what he does. Initially, he joins in with everybody else and he's reviling the Lord Jesus. And now, all of a sudden, he's changed and he's telling the other guy off. Why? What happened? How did this change come about? I wonder if it was because of what he heard the Lord Jesus say from the cross. You see, we read it when we did our little reading of the scriptures. In verse 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's in Luke's Gospel, 23, verse 34. And I wonder if that was something that was a turning point in this man's life. Because let me just think this through with you for a moment. Think about the Lord Jesus here for a moment. What has happened to him? Well, first of all, he was betrayed by a very close friend that he had invested 3 years of his life in. Now, normally, if that happened to most people, they'd be upset about it. Then not only that, he is handed over to a series of mock trials that take place during the night, and he is denied his sleep. No sleep during the night, and he goes from one trial to another. At each of these trials, they mock him. They even dress him up as a king and they beat him. In fact, in one of the beatings, at the end of it all, his back is like a plowed field. They spit in his face. They blindfold him and they punch him as hard as they possibly can and say, prophesy, tell us who did it. And then they take him out. Having pronounced him as innocent, saying that I can't find anything wrong with this man, they say, take him away and crucify him. And they take him and they nail him, hands and feet, to a rough wooden cross. No polished cross here. This was a rough, barbaric instrument of execution. And they hoist him up and they drop him in the hole that's been pre-dug for the cross. And as they do that, imagine this back that's already bleeding just being ripped apart by this rough wooden cross. And the bones being pulled apart. as the sheer weight of the jostle as it goes into the ground, and all of these things are happening, and he's never done anything wrong. Now, how do men normally respond to treatment such as this? Well, I'll tell you what normally happens. People who have been falsely arrested, falsely accused, falsely tried, and falsely sentenced are usually pretty bitter individuals, aren't they? I can remember in the British Isles, there was an IRA bombing campaign on the mainland. And in one of the cities in England, in Birmingham, there had been several bombings, and there were six Irish people who just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And they were arrested, and they went through a mock trial and ended up in prison, and were in prison a long time. Many years later, they were cleared of all their charges, and they were released from prison. And I can remember them being interviewed on the news. And I want to tell you, these men were not happy about the British justice system. They were really bitter. And that's how you would expect normal individuals to respond to that kind of treatment. And here's this thief, and he's witnessed what the Lord Jesus has gone through. He's gone through the process himself. He's seen how he's been treated. And then he hears these amazing words from the one on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I wonder if that was just the beginning in his mind. Maybe he is who he claims to be. I've never heard a man respond like this in this circumstance. And so there's a change of heart. And so he rebukes his friend. And he says to him, don't you fear God? What a statement. You see, let me tell you, here's the bottom line. The problem with most people in America today is they've lost the fear of God. And this man's right on the money. Don't you fear God? Listen, here you are speaking insultingly. What if he is the Messiah? What if he really is who he claims he is? That he is the Son of God. And here you are speaking insultingly to him. Don't you think you ought to be a bit scared of that? What do you think God's going to say to you if you do that? And can we say that here tonight? Do you fear God? One day you're going to meet him. One day everybody in this room is going to come face to face with the God who made you, the God who gave you life, the God who gave you opportunity, and the God who is speaking to your heart tonight, and one day you're going to face him. You should be fearful. He says, do you not fear God? Do you not realize what's going on here? And then secondly, he says, do you not fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. He says, listen, we're getting what we deserve. We're thieves. And the law, if it's to take its proper course, we're getting what we deserve. You see, not only did he begin to fear God, he now acknowledges that he is worthy of punishment for how he's lived. You see, if you really want to be saved tonight, to have a testimony just like you've heard just then, you have to begin. It begins with fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's when you'll start wising up, when you begin to recognize you've got to deal with God. And then secondly, when you begin to realize that you are a sinner, that you are deserving death and hell and judgment. I can distinctly remember coming to that conclusion in my own experience where I realized if the Bible's true and God is real, I'm sunk. Because I am a sinner and I have done wrong and I have been a thief. And probably everybody in this room has stolen time from their employers. Have even perhaps stolen pencils and pens and supplies from your job. See, we're all thieves. We're all guilty of breaking God's law. And if justice was to be truly meted out to us, every one of us would deserve punishment. And he's just recognizing we're getting the due reward of our deeds. He knew he had done wrong. The Bible calls it sin. Then he says, but this man, the one in the center cross, this man has done nothing amiss. You know, that's the universal testimony of everybody in the Bible that came in confrontation with the Lord Jesus. Pilate says, I can't find any fault in him. The man who betrayed him, Judas, says, I betrayed innocent blood. Peter, who was his closest companion for 3 years, morning, noon, and night, says, he committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. You see, you know, you might think, I don't know what you think of Mike Atwood, I have no idea, but if you really want to know the real Mike Atwood, ask my wife, she'll tell you. She knows me better than anybody else, because she spends the most time with me. You've got a perception, but she knows the reality. Well, Peter was with the Lord Jesus for 3 years. Morning, noon, and night. And at the end of it all, 3 years of experience, he says he committed no sin. I never witnessed in those 3 years he ever did anything wrong. And that's one thing. That's an amazing thing. But you see, what really gets us into trouble is not even what we do. It's what comes out of our mouths, isn't it? Isn't that? Have you ever said something and you wish as soon as it come out, you could grab hold of it and put it back in? I think everybody's done that, haven't we? We've all said cold and cutting and hard things. Our speech betrays us. And the Lord Jesus says that, out of the heart. That's where the problem is. And we, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And our wicked hearts are betrayed by the tongue. And yet Peter says, the Lord Jesus, there was no deceit ever came out of his mouth. Isn't that incredible? And so what he's saying is, this man didn't do anything wrong. So the question is, well, why is he dying? If he never did anything wrong, why is it just some awful miscarriage of justice? No, the Bible says it's deliberate that he died. It was planned before the world began that Jesus would die. So why? Well, let me tell you just what the scripture says as why Jesus Christ had to die. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You get that? Why did he die? Christ died for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin, that's the Lord Jesus, was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The dying thief came to realize that the Lord Jesus was an innocent man. He had done nothing amiss. So why was the Messiah dying? To be the dying thief's substitute and sin bearer. Can I try and explain it to you? I have a friend, and he lives in the British Isles, and he went to a very expensive private school as a young man. And this school, one of the things that they would do to initiate the new boys in the school, the back of the canteen or the school kind of restaurant area, there was a trough. And every day the leftovers, whether it was beans or whatever it was all just put in this trough until the trough was full of waste food. And then once a week, a local farmer would come, pick it up, and use it to feed his pigs. But every new boy had to be baptized by immersion in that trough. Can you imagine having all that vile, smelly, discarded food heaped upon you? Can you imagine what it must be for the holy, spotless Son of God? The one who loved righteousness and hated iniquity, to have placed upon him all the hideous sins of the human race. And then imagine God judging him as if he was guilty of it. See, that's what the Lord Jesus went through on the cross. That's why he who knew no sin died, because he was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let me just review the progress in this second thief's understanding. Firstly, he developed a fear of God. He realized God was real and that he had to be faced, and that death for him was certain, and it was going to be soon when he had to face that God. He recognized his own sin and guilt. He says, we're getting what we deserve. We're getting the due reward of our deeds. We're reaping what we've sown. That's what he's saying. And then he saw Christ as the innocent one who was dying for sinners. But there's one more vital step. It has to become personal. And this is where it gets personal with this man. He says, this man has done nothing amiss. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I don't know if you really have thought about that, but that's a great prayer. It tells us a lot about this man's new understanding. He's already changed his mind about himself. He said, I'm getting what I deserve. He's changed his mind about the Lord Jesus. He's realizing this man is different, the way he's responded. And so what does he say? First of all, he says he's Lord. That's quite a statement, isn't it? He's acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. That's quite a statement, isn't it? And secondly, that he is about to enter into a kingdom. And that thirdly, unless this Lord Jesus remembers him, he don't have a hope. He don't have a hope. Lord, remember me. Well, in other words, think about me and be gracious to me. The Lord Jesus' answer is wonderful. He says, verily, remember what we said that means? This is the truth. Better get it. This is the truth. Verily, I say unto you. You know, it's interesting. We didn't bring this out the other night. But usually when it says verily, what comes next is, I say unto you. This is the truth. Why is it the truth? Because the one who is speaking it is the truth. That's why it's the truth, because I'm saying it to you. And I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And so when I say it, it's true. This is the truth. I'm saying it to you. Today, you will be with me in paradise. What a tremendous response. We can depend on it because of who's saying it. Because it's the Lord Jesus. And he's telling him that very day, this man would go from death on a cruel cross into paradise. The word paradise means a garden of delights. That's what he's going from, this horrible place to a garden of delights. And what makes paradise paradise? Today you will be with me in paradise. That's what's going to make paradise paradise, because the Lord Jesus will be there. So, we want to think through this man a little bit. And think about ourselves. Which one do we most reflect? What is our attitude towards the Lord Jesus? Is it mocking? Is it scoffing his claims? Or is it like the other one, who basically said, I know I'm dying. I know I'm guilty. I know I'm worthy of death. And unless you remember me, I don't have a hope. But the Lord Jesus gave him a solemn promise. This day you're going to be with me in paradise. Now I want to think about, you're probably wondering why this is there. And it's there for a reason. This is a very great biblical statement. And I want to think about the dying thief in the light of this scripture. It says, by grace are you saved. Now the word grace, we've said already this week, means undeserved, unmerited favor. Did that man, this thief, did he merit being saved? I mean, did he deserve to be in paradise? What did he deserve? Punishment. He said it, didn't he? We're getting the just reward of our deeds. We're getting what we deserve. We deserve death. We deserve punishment. We deserve judgment. But God, in his unmerited favor, is saving this man. And notice he says, by grace are you saved. Not you hope to be, you are. Was this man saved after he had called out to the Lord Jesus in his moment of need? Yeah, the Lord said, this day you're going to be with me in paradise. He was. And how was he saved? Through faith. He believed, he trusted in the claims of the one on the center cross, right? It was through faith. And not of yourself. If it was left to him, what would he get? Hell, wouldn't he? It's a gift of God. You know, a gift, you don't earn a gift. You receive a gift, don't you? And he's giving him the gift of eternal life in paradise, and all the man's doing is simply receiving it. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Listen, this man, up to now, has done nothing but bad works. He's been a thief. And even if he determined that, okay, from now on I'm going to turn over a new leaf and start doing good works, a bit late, he's nailed to a cross, and in his final hours, final minutes, really. So if salvation was by good works, the thief would never be in paradise. Would he? He couldn't be, could he? Lest any man should boast. Can I say this and say it with all earnestness? That the only way that we could get to heaven and then not be boasting is if it was because of what somebody else had done. Because if we just did a little bit, you know what we'd be doing? You know what the human race is like, don't you? Can you imagine being in heaven and they're there because of what they did rather than what Christ did? And you know, kind of interviewing people and saying, well, how did you get here? You know, CNN, well, it couldn't be CNN, they wouldn't be there, I'm sure. But you're doing this interview and the question is, how did you get here? Well, I helped old ladies across the road, and I went on pilgrimages, and I was a really nice guy, and I did. And then you ask the next guy, well, I went on pilgrimages to Mecca. Right? Can you imagine being in a place where all the people are boasting about how good they are? You'd want to get out, wouldn't you? Isn't it nauseating listening to people that are just filled with their own selfish viewpoint of things? You ask the dying thief, why are you here? Why are you in paradise? You know what his